We're going to start a study today on the book of Zechariah. Very interesting, little studied book. And I say that, among other things, because I've never studied it. This is my first time through it. I've of course, read it many times, considered it many times. I've studied portions of it in great detail, but never the whole thing, have never preached it or taught it. And so I'm looking forward to our time together and believe that God's going to be blessing it greatly. This is a very interesting, in some ways very difficult book, but we're going to see if we can't make it a little bit more user-friendly by the time we're done. Let's pray together, and we'll jump right off into it. God, we're grateful for another day. We're grateful for the spiritual blessings you give us in the heavenlies every single day, that we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ even now. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation that is guaranteed by the blood that was shed on a cross 2,000 years ago that has nothing to do with how good or bad we are. It has everything to do with the merits of Christ. And upon his merits, Lord, we come to you and we ask God for your direction. We ask God that your spirit would descend upon us, that you would open our eyes to this book, not just Zechariah, but the entire Bible, that you would help us to understand it and give us spiritual discernment. Lord, we know that it's only through the Spirit that we can discern the things that are true. Lord, we pray that you'd be exalted in this place. We pray that the name of your Son would be exalted in our lives as a result of this study. And Lord, that we would be encouraged and that we would be emboldened to be what you called us to be. Thank you, God, for your kindness, mercy, grace, forgiveness towards us. Bless our time together, Lord. We set this time aside these Tuesdays, Lord. We ask you to touch lives, to change lives, to answer questions, to meet needs. God, as only you can. We want to give you the glory for it, even now, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Zechariah, it's on page 1357. If you go to Matthew and turn left, two books. Malachi is the first left, the second left is Zechariah. Second to the last book in your Old Testament. It's called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. For reasons that you will come to see. I would encourage you, there is a study of Daniel. A great companion study to Daniel is the book of Zechariah, or vice versa. Both of them, they're the two heavyweights as far as the Old Testament when it comes to prophecy as it is today, yet future events. They're the two heavyweights in the Old Testament, third being Isaiah. So if you can do both of those, that would be really great. It's great to cram it all in at one time instead of have it separated and you can't connect them. You'll be connecting a lot of stuff. You said you're starting on chapter 7. So chapter 7 starts with a prophetic, and Zechariah basically starts from beginning to end with a prophetic. So it's going to be it'll be a great companion study to have together. Most messianic of all the minor prophets. In fact, there's more references to the Messiah in the book of Zechariah than all the other minor prophets combined. Anybody know why we call them the minor and major prophets? Anybody know why? It has nothing to do with their importance. What's that? Yeah, it's just simple matter of verbiage. It's kind of just really an academic term. It has nothing to do with how important they are, lack or least important they are. Just a matter of verbiage. Zechariah contains the most verbiage of any of the minor prophets. It also contains the most words. In fact, it more than doubles the amount of references to the Messiah of all the other minor prophets combined. Second only to Isaiah in the amount of messianic material among all the prophets. It is ahead of Daniel, ahead of Ezekiel as far as messianic references, just sheer number of them. Of course, Isaiah trumps it because Isaiah's got an entire chapter. Isaiah 53 is kind of hard to beat, Isaiah 53. So for that reason, and probably more only for that reason, Zechariah comes in a very close second as far as references to the Messiah. His is the longest of minor prophets, we already said that, most frequently quoted in the New Testament of all the minor prophets. 71 references in your New Testament and or allusions to the book of Zechariah, material in the book of Zechariah. 31 of those references you find in the book of Revelation. So stands to reason. You got why do we call it the Old Testament apocalypse? Because it is so heavily dependent upon in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a very difficult book. Primarily because we don't understand books like Zechariah, Daniel, and Isaiah. I would submit to you that if you can get a grip of those three books, Isaiah, especially the prophecies yet to be, Isaiah, Daniel, and the book of Zechariah, Revelation will be almost a piece of cake for you, because almost all the imagery in Revelation is the Holy Spirit expects that you know, because those images were created in these other three books in the Old Testament, the youngest of which is the book of Zechariah compared to Revelation, 500 years in advance, a little more than 500 years. Isaiah is older than that. Daniel is between the two of them as far as the age in which they were written and inspired. Jesus is referred to in this little book as the branch, as the stone. His throne is referred to, his temple is referred to, his second coming, unquestionably the most graphic of all descriptions of what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. The most graphic description you have in the Bible is not in the New Testament, it's in the book of Zechariah. The last three chapters contain a heavy description of what exactly is going to take place. In fact, the term Battle of Armageddon is not in your Bible. It doesn't fall there. The plain of Armageddon is referred to only in the book of Revelation, and only one time. Actually two times. But never does it say there's a battle there, although we can assume safely that there is. In fact, all over Israel there will be a battle. The description of that battle, though, is in the book of Zechariah. It's in other places, but none better than the book of Zechariah. None more graphic, for sure. Three entire chapters describing what's going to be taking place there. So, we have his throne referred to, his temple, his second coming, his triumphal entry on a donkey in particular. We have in the book of Zechariah the fact that he's going to be betrayed by one very close to him, that he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the 30 pieces of silver would first be thrown to the temple and then be given to the potter to buy the potter's field to bury those who died in Jerusalem who had from foreign lands. All that is prophesied in the book of Zechariah to the detail, 500 years before Christ. So you can know all those things about Jesus 500 years in advance. Which book of Zechariah is just an illustration among many reasons why we believe confidently that the Bible is inspired and has an origin outside of our time space dimension, because the Bible consistently predicts history in advance, accurately, in great detail. No other writing does this. No other inspired writing. We call it quote unquote inspired writing. No other godly people who wrote could do this. It's simply not that way. It obviously, clearly has an origin outside of where we live, outside of our time-space dimension, because God speaks of future events as if they're past. He speaks of things that are yet to be as if they were already done. He writes history in advance. We call it prophecy. And the book of Zechariah is loaded with that very thing. And just as an example, that one thing about his 30 pieces of silver has also his crucifixion, the fact that he would be pierced in his hands and his feet. All this is contained in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah also gives us, interestingly enough, the only physical description of the Antichrist we have in the entire Bible. It's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. We're going to be getting to that. Only physical description of the Antichrist. Very interesting. You're going to know him. You're going to know what to expect his physical appearance to look like. Easily one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament. Easily. Because it's just chock full of nothing but imagery and visions and all kinds of stuff. In my opinion, among the most confused people throughout the whole thing is the prophet Zechariah. And we're going to see why in just a minute. But like I said, easily one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament. Now, for the man Zechariah, and the occasion of his writing. Zechariah is a Levite, or was a Levite, born in Babylon. He was born during the exile, the 70 years of that Jerusalem and Israel lay desolate because of the 490 years in which they failed to keep the Sabbaths of the land. Every 7 years they were supposed to keep a Sabbath, and every 49th year, the 50th year, was supposed to be a year of Jubilee. They did not do those. And so God basically exacted it from them by sending it off and let the land lay rest for 70 years. And he is born in exile. And he comes back, and his references are listed among the priests who return with Zerubbabel, for instance, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 16. These were the priests, the Levites, who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. That's just one of the leaders. He's a descendant of David. He's an ancestor of Jesus, by the way. He's in the line of Christ. But anyway, Iddo's son is the way it's described here. Actually, it's his grandson, Zechariah. We're going to see the whole his lineage here in the first chapter in verse 1 in just a minute. But he comes back with the exiles back to Jerusalem. He is a contemporary of Nehemiah. He's a contemporary of Ezra. He's a contemporary of Haggai. Haggai and he, which is just the previous book in your Bible. In fact, if you want to turn to Zechariah, if you're not already there, you notice the previous book is Haggai, and there's a reason why they're close together. These guys exist and prophesy at the same time within months of each other. As an example, look for instance, at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Got it? Notice it says, in the second year of Darius the king, that's a Gentile Persian king, in the first month, the first day of the sixth month, this is when this prophecy comes to Haggai. Now notice, first day of the sixth month, notice when the prophecy starts in Zechariah. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So 2 months later, these guys are prophesying back to back to each other, basically alternating their prophecies. One prophesies, the other prophesies, another prophesies. They're just back and forth. And so in some ways, if we had time, it would be good for us to go through the book of Haggai, because Haggai has some things, and they bleed into each other, basically, because one is making one reference, one is making another reference, and we'll see some of that. In fact, we'll see some of that right now. Both are referred to in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, and verse 1. So the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching, notice, of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. So you have these two guys that are team. They're a team. They're a pair of pretty hardcore preachers and wild-eyed, crazy guys who aren't afraid to speak for God. And they did. And because the people listened, they come at a time, a very crucial time. What's happened is the children of Israel have been exiled for 70 years. Cyrus the Persian allows them to go back based upon the prophecies that he reads written 50 or 100 years beforehand about him in the book of Isaiah. Daniel, according to tradition, takes him the book of Isaiah and says, I know what your name is because your name was written in one of our books while we still lived in Israel, and he read it to him. And Cyrus the Persian was so convinced by that he let the people go. And he sent them back with money, in fact, and blessings to go back and build the temple. Well, they arrive in the promised land. There's lots of oppression. The Samaritans are now there. The Idumeans, there's a lot of other problems. And so what they wind up doing is just building a pavement and building an altar, and they begin to sacrifice to God, but they're scared to build the temple. And so 15, 20 years later, God says in the book of Haggai, have you not noticed that, you know, you go out and you sow a seed in a field that should be producing 1,000 bushels of corn, and you're coming back with 10 bushels of corn? Have you not noticed that when you go home, you put money in your pocket and it just falls out on the ground and you lose it? Have you not noticed that you're sick and that you're poor and that things are going bad? He says, do you want to know why these things are happening? Because of my temple. He says, you're living in paved houses. Your houses are fine, but I have no house to live in. Get up and go. He says, that's basically the book of Haggai. And get up and build. And so they do, and based upon the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and these guys get up and they get going and they build what was called the Second Temple, revised under Herod, not the same temple that Jesus walked in, but it was the Second Temple revised in the times of Christ. But this is the period, what's happening during this time. Also, we're told, with reference to Zechariah, Jesus tells us about his death, tells us who killed him. Matthew 23, verse 35. And so, speaking to the Pharisees, upon you, he says, will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, which is Cain and Abel, way back there, right? To the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. That's the guy making this prophecy that we're going to be studying. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And we don't know the exact details of that. In fact, this is basically all the details we know of that. There's some speculation. Josephus and others make some speculation, but they're not really sure. But I trust Jesus. They killed him. Preachers can have it rough sometimes. I heard a preacher's getting run out of town. This guy got killed in church. And that's kind of what they did with him. On the one hand, these guys were very beneficial to them. And the people loved him, but then over time they got tired of his prophecies and they executed him. And that's the reason why God had such a problem with him. Very obvious reasons. So we begin ready to begin Zechariah chapter 1. Chapters 1 through 6, inside of them is a series of 8 visions that all come to Zechariah in one night. says he's awakened in the night by an angelic visitor, and he sees this succession of eight visions. You thought you had a heavy, difficult night? Well, you need to talk to Zechariah. You thought you ate too much pizza before you went to bed? Well, you need to talk to Zechariah, because, man, he didn't have any pizza. It was just the Holy Spirit touching his life and moving him, and some very illuminating and at the same time very disturbing things that he experiences here. Verse 1, we're introduced to him. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Several places he's listed as just simply the son of Iddo, because that's his grandfather. There is no word in the Hebrew language for grandfather, so they always refer to them as a son. That's why Jesus is called the son of David. Well, he's obviously not his son. There's 100 descendants between Jesus and David, but they have no word for grandfather. So, or great-grandfather, great-great-great, they just refer to him as better understood as a descendant of. So he's referred to as a descendant of Iddo, because Iddo probably was more dominant, or possibly Berechiah didn't live very long. We don't know what the deal was, but he's quite often, Berechiah is taken out of the middle, and he's referred to as the son of Iddo. Anyway, these three names form a very interesting meaning when you read the meanings of their names. The name Iddo means at the appointed time. The name Berechiah means Yahweh blesses, or God blesses, Jehovah blesses. Zechariah means Yahweh or Jehovah remembers. So taken together, we have at the appointed time, God will bless and God will remember. You have these three names. And so basically, and that's the story of Zechariah. God is coming. He's going to bless his people. Even though it doesn't appear that way, he is going to bless them. He's going to do everything that he's promised, everything that he's prophesied that he's going to do, it's going to come about, and they're going to end up being the dominant nation. Israel despite the fact that Israel has a nation over there, and that they play a great deal role in the Middle East and in foreign policy of our nation and other things, they're still not officially in the land. According to the scriptures, when Israel is in the land, officially, completely in the land, first of all Jews will be there. Have you not noticed that there are many Jews that aren't there? Secondly, they will be it. In other words, there won't be a United States or a Russia or a Israel will dominate, because they will have a king, a Jewish king, that will rule from Jerusalem. So if you don't like the Jews, you need to get that all out pretty quick, because there's coming a day in which the Jews will rule the world. They will. A Jewish king will rule the world, heavily handed, I can assure you. So how will we know when Israel is officially in the land, when you see that? When there is no other dominating nation except for Israel. When Israel is it. When they're the center of the world again. And the Bible predicts that over and over again. Zechariah does that. It's coming for them. You can count on it. So we have, first of all, some interesting things here that just point out the meanings of the names, I think, are significant. Also the fact that you have a Jewish prophet who is dating his prophecy based upon the reign of a Gentile king. That didn't happen prior to this. Prior to this, all Jewish prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., the big prophets, David, Samuel, all these date their prophecies based upon the reign of Jewish kings. So what's happened? Well, what's happened is what's called in the book of Daniel, you'll learn about it, the times of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles has started, has begun. It's been going on for more than 70 years at the point of the writing of Zechariah. The time when the Gentiles will dominate the planet. And when will that domination end? Like I said, when the Gentiles cease to dominate and the Jews become permanent dominators of the planet. So there's right now, we Gentiles got our heyday, but it's not going to last. We have been ruling over, even though Israel is, you know, a very powerful nation now and is a power broker in the Middle East, nonetheless, they are still not it. When this comes about, when Israel becomes to dominate, Christ will be reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, in the temple, as I understand it. And the Jews will be the dominating factor. They will forever remain the dominating factor on planet Earth. They will not be the Jews that you know today. I would not want a lot of the Jews that I know today to run anything. And I don't say that in a prejudicial sense. I say that from a biblical sense. The Jews have been God says, I will make you a curse. And they have become that. They really have. But it says because of because of his commitment to their fathers, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he will bring about this. They will be a blessing. As much as they have been a curse in the among the nations, they will become a blessing. So you say, I don't want the Jews to rule over me. Well, as they currently are, I wouldn't either. They will not be what they currently are. They will be an enormous blessing in every way. Inasmuch as Christ is a blessing, so they will be a blessing. Inasmuch as the Christian people have been a blessing, we will be with new bodies, sinless. And what will that be like? That will be amazing. But that day is still yet to come, but it for certain is coming. So we have this date given to us, very interestingly, is October 27th, 520 B.C., which, by the way, October 27th, 2014, we're leaving for Israel. So if somebody wants to go, and thank you for Lana for highlighting that. We had a great time. We always have a great time. If you would like to go, I would suggest that you not talk to me about it because I don't really know anything. I'm just going to go. My wife is the one who knows those kind of things. So my wife's email, this is the way, if you want to go, you contact my wife. Her email is Valerie Waddell, V-A-L-A-R-I-E, Waddell, W-A-D-D-E-L-L, Valerie Waddell at sbcglobal.net. Valerie Waddell at sbcglobal.net. .net. Just type in there, hi, my name is so-and-so. We're interested in the tour to Israel in 2014. We leave October 27th. We're back November 8th, I think, or November 9th, something like that. So before Thanksgiving, it's a great, anytime's a great time to go to Israel. That's a great time. The fall is a great time to go. I've been there, I've lost count. I think I've been there six or seven, and I would go back 100 times more. It's just really a great trip. The total cost per person is $3,600. That pays all food, all lodging, plane tickets, everything except for the little manger scenes made out of olive wood that you might want to buy over there. Everything else is covered. You will not find, and you can go research it, but I promise you, you won't find anybody that does that same kind of thing for less than $1,000 more than that. So go check it if you want to. Again, significant that a Jewish, back to our study, that a Jewish prophet dates his prophecy according to the reign of the Gentile. So we have the times of the Gentiles, and the book of Zechariah is going to take us all the way from the beginning of the times of the Gentiles all the way to the conclusion when Christ comes to reign on the earth. This little book is going to sweep that entire era of history. Verse 2, so the Lord was very angry with your fathers. We begin with a call to repentance. It's not a prophecy here. It's just speaking straightforward to the nation of Israel. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The basic premise of all prophecy, the purpose of all prophecy, is not just so you can know stuff, but so that you can know what's going to happen, and before it happens, repent today. God says, listen, here's how it's going to go. So straighten your life out now. Don't wait till then. Turn around today, he says. He's going to begin this whole prophecy, and this is the way prophecy begins, the same way in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and who heeds the words of this prophecy, because the time is near, it says in the book of Revelation. Heed, in other words, it ought to scare you to death, or scare you enough to get on your knees to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It should. And if it doesn't, there is something wrong with you. Lord of hosts, by the way, this term, the Lord of hosts there in verse 3, actually, I think this is the first time it shows up in verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. The word in Hebrew is the Sabaoth or Sabaot. It means the Lord of hosts in the sense of armies. So he calls himself this 52 times in this book. I am the Lord of armies. It's not referring to Israel, more than likely. Most likely is referring to angelic armies. I'm the Lord of hosts. Jesus sits in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples are asking, he says, do you not know that I could call down, you know, what does he say? I can't remember. Several legions of angels, 6,000 in a legion, in my defense. He says, but no, the time of the darkness has come, and of course he's betrayed at that time. But he is the Lord of hosts. How many? How many are in a host? A bunch. How many angels does it take to really mess us up? Not many. One or two. One good one. So he's got hosts of armies, not that they necessarily do anything, because obviously he's the Lord. He doesn't need anybody fighting for him. He can fight his own battles. But nonetheless, he is the Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. It says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.'" They did quite often, and then they would kill the prophets who said that. "But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they?" Good question. By the way, where are yours? Where are they? Mom, dad, where? Most of us in the ground, aren't they? My mom is. So where are you headed? Somebody put it to me this way. How many weekends do you have left? Think about it, 52 a year. Plan to live 30 more years, you got 1,500 more or less weekends left. That's it. It's hard pill to swallow. It's just the facts. It's just reality. Reality's real good. Oblivion to reality's not good. We wind up wasting our weekends, you know, wasting the opportunities that God has given to us. History, Hegel said, teaches us that man learns nothing from history. That's what God is saying. Listen, look at your fathers. What happened to them? Pay attention. They were not exception. Neither will you be. So straighten up, he says. Listen to the word of God. Verse 6. "Did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers?" That's a very interesting way to put it. In other words, the prophets came and they said, "Thus and such says the Lord, and thus and such will the Lord do." And the people said, "We don't believe you. Put Jeremiah in the stocks, throw him down in a well." Jeremiah predicted they would be out of Israel for 70 years. Guess how long they were out of Israel? 70 years. The word of God overtook them, did it? Did it not? Jeremiah predicted that God would destroy them and kill almost every single person in Jerusalem. Guess what happened? That exact thing. The word of God overtook them. They didn't believe him. People sit down today, read the Bible, and they say, "Oh, I don't believe that." Well, history proves that that's a dumb move. Because the Bible consistently predicts history in advance, and it always works out the way the Bible says. So if it says it's going to go bad, and it does, then we had better be ready for it. Anyway, continue in verse 6. "Then they repented and said," that is the Israelites, this is a good thing, "as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And so he is getting a response out of these people. Verse 7, "On the 24th day of the 11th month," that's exactly February 15th, 519 B.C., just to let you know. Now, why are these, both Zechariah and Haggai, date their prophecies very specifically to the point to where they date them to Gentile kings, and we know when these Gentile kings reigned. We know when the years they began, the year they end, the month, in fact, when they began and ended, because they kept very good records. And so very specifically, the Holy Spirit dates these prophecies. Why do you think? You know, I don't know either. But here's what I do know about the Scriptures. My experience with the Scriptures is that there is absolutely nothing in the Scriptures that they're by happenstance or that doesn't have a purpose. Problem is, we just don't know what the purpose is. No one has come up with even the wildest, crazy idea of why these prophecies, unlike any other prophecy in the Old Testament, with the exception of Daniel chapter 9, are so specifically dated. But if it's anything, any indication like Daniel 9 was, that predicted the very day in which Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, these prophecies have a specific date for a specific reason. Maybe yet future, something that's going to happen. And when it does happen, we'll say, "Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Haggai, didn't Zechariah call it on a certain day? And now here's something very special, very significant with regards to Israel. It's happening on that particular day." Remains to be seen. Verse 8. Continuing verse 7. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night," like I said, best I can tell, he's laying in his bed, and then bingo, he gets laid on him 8 different visions, the next 6 chapters. "And behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses," that is, respectively, "behind him." So a man riding a red horse, and then others riding these other horses. And so we have this first vision that's introduced to us here. He saw, he was awakened from his sleep. The one on the red horse is named later as the, well, as indicated here in other places, as the leader of them all. In fact, he's named later as the angel of the Lord, which if any of you know anything about the Old Testament, it ought to perk your ears up. Quite often, the angel of the Lord, when referred to in the Old Testament, is referring to none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. As an example, if you'll turn with me, hold your spot, to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, and we've been over before. If you were here during, we were preaching through Joshua, we went over this very briefly, but Joshua chapter 5, Joshua has an encounter with this same angel, and notice the way it goes leads us to a certain conclusion. In fact, it leaves us with no other conclusion other than this being the pre-incarnate Christ, because he does some things here that no angel should have done, unless he's God, that is. So now it came about, verse 13 of chapter 5 of Joshua is where we are. We're going to read down into chapter 6. And it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. It just looks like a regular man. And Joshua, no wings, no shining clothes, just a dude. And so Joshua goes to him and says to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" In other words, "I don't recognize you." And so it's a sentry duty, basically. He says, you know, are we fixing a fight or are you a friend? Remember, there's anywhere from 3 to 5 million Jews. So, you know, it's a possibility Joshua didn't know all his boys. I mean, a good possibility. So he's just saying, and it's dark. So he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "No, that is, I'm on neither one of your sides." That's an interesting comment. I really like that. It's interesting, you know, we always like to say, God's on our side. Where do you get that? You do not have a side. God has a side, and you better get on it. But you personally do not have a side. You don't have a program. You don't have an agenda, even though you think you do. God has all those things. You need to get with him. That's interesting. This brief comment, though, kind of illustrates that. Joshua says, "Are you on our side or on their side?" And Jesus says, "Neither." Which I was, wait a minute now. I thought he was on the Jews' side. Well, no, they're on his side. Emphatically so. Anyway, "No, rather, indeed, I come now as a captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet." When should an angel ever allow a human being to worship or bow down to him? Never. This angel, though, says, "You're not worshiping near good enough. Take your sandals off, buddy." Interesting. So he's either Satan or he's Jesus. He's either really bad or he's really good. He's not really bad. It says now, chapter 6, reference to Jericho. Jericho, just as commentary of the author here, was tightly shut because the sons of Israel, and no one went in and no one came out. And the Lord, notice now, this angel's speaking, but how does he speak? Not on behalf of the Lord, but as the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, not the angel said on behalf of the Lord, or the angel spoke, you know, hear the word of the Lord or anything like that. Just straightforward, the Lord spoke. "See, I have given Jericho into your hands." This angel is saying all this. I have. That's either, if he's an angel, that's very presumptuous. But like I said, he's not an angel. He's not the regular type anyway. "Given Jericho into your hand and his king and his valiant warriors, you shall march around the city, all the men of the circling the city once. You shall do it for 6 days." He goes on to describe the whole battle and all the things that happened in the Battle of Jericho. There you have the angel of the Lord showing up in such a way that no angel should, unless, of course, he is the pre-incarnate Christ. You have the same situation here in the book of Zechariah. The pre-incarnate Christ on a red horse, if you will. Red is identified as with war in the Bible when used symbolically, and this is definitely symbolic. We're very safe with that. War or anger, which is certainly not peace. Red is not an indicator of peace. White, one of the white horses there, but Jesus is not on that horse, is a horse of peace or righteousness. The speckled or brown or sorrel, I don't know which one you have in your translation, is an impossible Hebrew word. The reason why it's translated so many different ways in our English translation is because nobody actually knows what color is being referred to there. This is the only time that word in Hebrew shows up in the entire Bible. So Bible commentators are just kind of like, doesn't show up in any other Hebrew documents. It only shows up in the book of Zechariah and only in this one place. We have nothing to refer it to and consider it. So some say speckled, some say sorrel, some say brown, some say you can say whatever you want to because we really don't know what that color is. So there's no way to refer to it or understand what it means because it's just so enigmatic. Maybe there'll be a day when it's not, but based upon the text we have no way to know what that color actually is. Everything else we know. We know red, we know white, but we don't know this speckled or brown color. We just don't. Verse 9. You're going to see what their job is. Oh, boy, I lost my place. Let's go back here. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me, so he's got an angel that woke him up, and then he's got Jesus and other angels riding horses down in a ravine in this vision. The angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those who patrol, whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, the guy on the red horse. So these guys are going out to do reconnaissance, reconnoiter of the whole world, to come back and give a report. "We have patrolled the whole earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." And notice the reaction of the Son of God, verse 12. The angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long..." You got the second person in the Trinity speaking to the Father, the Son speaking to the Father here. "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious and comforting words. Why is he upset that the whole... Isn't that what we want? The world is peaceful and quiet, the angels report to the Son of God. The Son of God's ticked. Why? Because it ought not be that way. It ought not be that way. You know, we live in a world in which we're a time bomb. You think God is happy in heaven with how we act and how we treat? You think it's just, you know, we think God's sort of like us. He just sort of kind of gets used to the sin, you know, and it doesn't bother him anymore. God's not like us. And this is a long time ago. So if he was angry back then, what do you think he's like today? He was angry with the nations then. How angry do you think he is today? So you can understand as this anger builds over time why Revelation is so fierce and so graphic and so horrible. And we're, like I said, we're going to get to a portion of that when we get to near the end of the book of Zechariah. So the job is to patrol and bring back information. They answer the angel again in verse 11. The Lord was standing among the myrtle trees. He says, "We patrol the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." Like I said, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, answers basically he's upset. He's mad. He's on the red horse, if you will. He's upset. He's ready to go. He's ready to destroy. And he says, "How long, Heavenly Father, until I can go and do the things you've created me to do?" And God speaks to him basically and says, "Not until I say." And that's really the way their relationship works. When is Jesus going to come? When the Father says. That's when he's going to come, and not until then. So there was peace and quiet, and that's in juxtaposition, by the way, to Haggai, if you turn over one page, for me one page. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Haggai makes a prophecy 2 months to the day of the vision that Zechariah is quoting to us here, describing to us here. 2 months to the day before that vision, Haggai makes this prophecy in chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 21. "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword." So it sounds like, from Haggai's perspective, it sounds like, hey, God's fixing to go take care of some business. And then 2 months later, we have a patrol that goes out and says, basically, God ain't doing nothing, seemingly so. God's not doing anything, it seems. But God speaks, it says there, doesn't say the words, comforting words. What are those words of comfort? What would comfort the Son of God? Same thing that comforts God himself, because he is God. "I have many yet to come to me, many yet to redeem, many yet to save." Many. Why does God endure today? The patience of God, we understand it as being like God's missing something. Why does God hold off? "Not willing," it says, "that any should perish." But don't consider the day as if it's not coming. And we look around and we see nothing happening. The same is happening here. They look around and say, nothing's happening. It says, don't consider that. The patience of God equals repentance, equals forgiveness of sins. God doesn't desire that any person that he's created goes to hell. Many will. It'll be their choice, though. The patience of God equals repentance, time for people to come to him. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the desire of God. And so that, I would, at least in my opinion, is my perspective on the words that are being said here, the comforting words. So Haggai has prophesied that something 2 months exactly to the day before, and God's about to shake stuff up. 2 months later, nothing's happened. And God says, listen, there's still time. I'm still holding out time, still holding out hope. Verse 12. We already read that one, right? The Lord answered the angel, speaking with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel was speaking with me, said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Doesn't seem that way. In the days of Zechariah, it didn't seem that way. They were under the domination of Gentile nations. They were very few in number. They were scared all the time. They went through a lot of things. It doesn't seem that way today. I mean, where is God? We got Iran breathing down the throat of the promised land, the holy people of God. No one, including our nation anymore, unfortunately, is standing with them. Where is God, it seems? Where is he? God makes a very clear statement here in many other places. I am very jealous for the land of Israel, for the nation of Israel, and for the land of Jerusalem. I'm very jealous. Don't mistake it. Don't look around and say, oh, well, it's not going to go like it says. Oh, it will. In spades, it will. But currently, it doesn't look like that. It didn't in the time of Zechariah. Speaking, by the way, of the nations. So the angel speaking to me said, proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. The angels came back and said, the whole world seems to be at ease. God says, I'm very angry with him. So what do you think his position is on the world today? Even more so. Because our leaders muck around with Middle Eastern policy and requiring Israel to give up land that is clearly theirs, and in so doing, they're pointing their finger, putting their finger in the face of God. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. You don't want to be part of anything that has to do with opposition to Israel in any way. Like I said, I don't like all the Jews either. But as a whole, you better like them, or else you're going to have a problem. And the one you have a problem with is God. I did not write the Bible. I did not pick the Jews. It's not my responsibility. You can be mad at me if you want to, but I can't change anything. God chose who he chose. Why? Based upon his sovereign choice. For no other reason. Absolutely not because they were great people. We can clarify that one real quick, can't we? But who would he have gotten? I mean, he'd gotten any group of people, what would he have gotten? Lousy, no count, undependable, unreliable, kill his son. If he'd adopted the Americans, we'd have done the same thing. So he might got to pick somebody, so he picked the Jews. So, but the Jews are going to be blessed because God is a God who keeps his covenant, keeps his promises. I'm very angry, he says, with the nations who are at ease. For a while I was a little angry, they furthered the disaster. In other words, I used them to wreak punishment upon my nation, but they went further than I intended them to go. So I'm going to pay them back, essentially, is what's going to happen here as we keep reading. So, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. But not, this is a reference to the very end. Nothing current, even though things look pretty good over there. Don't blink. Things are going to go bad. The Bible predicts very clearly, and the book of Zechariah speaks quite a bit about it, that the Holocaust we experienced this past century is nothing compared to the one that's coming. A third of the Jews died in the Holocaust this past century. Two-thirds are dying in the next one. Two-thirds. And there'll be more, it'll be more than, and there are way more Jews today than there were in the time of Hitler in the 40s, in the 30s and 40s. So two-thirds is going to be a large, large number of people. It just says it very clearly. And not just in our New Testament, in the Old Testament. Their Bible says it. We're reading their Bible now, aren't we? The book of Zechariah is something that were their prophets. They killed him. I mean, he's them. He belongs to them. So God is going to bless these people. Verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. These horns are significant because they're symbolic in the Old and New Testament. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. If you take the study of the book of Daniel, we'll see there were four Gentile nations that are responsible for the destruction and scattering of the nation of Israel from the time the Gentiles started in Babylon all the way to the time of the very end. These four are named in the book of, or at least alluded to in the book of Daniel as the country of Babylon, country of Persia, country of Greece, and the country of Rome. And these four horns are what's being referred to here. As an example of the way a horn, the word horn is used symbolically, turn to Psalm 75. Speaks of strength, speaks of a nation, usually an opposing nation to Israel, and as is the case here in 75 also. The writer of the psalmist Asaph, he says this: "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. For thy name is near. Men declare thy wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, as it was, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt." This is God speaking. "It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn." There's that reference there, a symbolic reference of domination, if you will, over the nation of Israel. "Do not lift up the horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for a cup is in his hand, the Lord, and the wine foams, and it's well mixed, and he pours it." This is a cup of judgment. "He pours it out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, for the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." So the strength, speaking of strength or pride or ability. So you have these four horns that are in opposition to the nation of Israel. By the way, four is a very dominant number in the book of Zechariah, just as some examples, some excerpts from this book, and we'll be getting to them in weeks to come. You have four horses we've already seen, four horns we're now seeing in this chapter, four craftsmen we're going to see in just a second, four chariots, four winds, four subordinate clauses in chapter 3, which are significant, four words of comfort, and also four personages in chapter 6, four feast days in chapter 8, four admonitions in chapter 8. These are going to all be in the notes, by the way. I know you're not able to keep up. Four pronouncements in chapter 8, fourfold punishment in chapter 8, four cities in chapter 9, four lamentations in chapter 11, four animals in chapter 14, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You have many fours. If you're familiar with the study of the book of Revelation, if you were here when we did it a number of years ago, seven is the dominant number of the book of Revelation. Four is the dominant number of the book of Zechariah. Just an interesting comparison between the two. God chooses these specific numbers and then uses them to communicate prophecy in a very special way. So, again, we have in verse 19, "So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered, these are the four horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Again, these are the country. You'll see this in the study. They're demonstrated in Daniel chapter 2 and then in Daniel chapter 7. It's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, four successive nations that destroy and scatter the nations of Israel. These successive nations continue to dominate. The Bible states flatly and plainly that Rome is still dominating. That Rome has never, each successive nation was destroyed, each nation was destroyed by the successive nation. Babylon was destroyed by Persia. Persia was destroyed by Greece. Greece was destroyed by Rome. Who destroyed Rome? Nobody. It just dissolved into its parts. And the Bible states very clearly in both Old and New Testament, these parts will reconstitute under a head leader, we call him the Antichrist, in the end times, beginning with 10 kings and then diminishing to seven. One of the seven will be this Antichrist. He will be also an eighth, it says in Revelation 17. And this eighth one, this one who's possessed by Satan, will become that end. He will end it all, basically, and Christ will come back and will destroy everything. But until that time, we have this time of the Gentiles in which they dominate, which they rule. And like I said, this book's going to take us to that very end. Verse 20. "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." We had four horns. Now, to deal with the four horns, that is, those who are raising up their power against Israel, we have four craftsmen to deal with them. The Lord showed me four craftsmen or four handymen, basically, not necessarily, they would be of a wide variety of skills, not just woodworking or stone cutting or anything like that, wide variety. And I, just based upon the word in Hebrew. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, these four nations, so that no man can lift up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify, that is, these four nations, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter them. And so God says, for each one of these horns that have lifted up themselves against the nation of Israel, God raises up a successor, basically, to destroy them. So, again, what do we have? Babylon succeeded by Persia, destroyed Babylon, absorbed it. Persia was succeeded by Greece. It absorbed Persia, went all the way to the Indus River, Alexander the Great, absorbed it and destroyed it. Greece destroyed, annihilated, trampled, eradicated by the nation of Rome. Who destroys Rome? Another craftsman. Yes. What's his name? We know his name, don't we? Jesus. Yeah. The ultimate craftsman's coming. He's going to come. He's going to set Rome. Rome will be everything, will get everything that's coming to her as prophesied in the scriptures, referred to as Babylon in the Old and New Testament. But there is a literal Babylon also on the Euphrates River that also has a destiny that's still yet to be. So we're going to stop right there because that's the end of the chapter. This is a 14-chapter book, so we're going to be doing way more than a chapter a week. We only have 8 weeks together, so we're going to be plowing through quite a bit more. Some of the middle chapters have to do with not prophecy. They just have to do with current conditions, and so we're going to breeze through those quickly when we get to them. Other ones are thick, like chapter 11. And then beginning with chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's going to get really thick because of the prophecies that are contained in them. But the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at these eight visions that Zechariah receives in one single night after eating a lot of pizza. And I bet he wished he could have said, I will never eat pizza again, but it wasn't like that. This was the Lord's hand upon him, and he didn't rest. We can say that very confidently. Questions? Questions about what we've studied so far? Maybe we hadn't gone long enough to stir up any questions. Quite yet, because we haven't really gotten into a major prophecy yet. Yes, ma'am. City and the powers that reign within. Yes. Yeah. Well, geographically, we're talking about the city of Seven Hills. Yeah, Rome. Like I said, the Bible indicates that Rome has never ceased to rule. That Rome continues to rule. So what's the power in Rome today? The Vatican. So what are we're left with a conclusion that the Vatican somehow falls into this perspective. Like I said, there's no way around it. Some people say, well, we shouldn't talk about the Catholics. I'm not talking about the Catholics. I think God loves the Catholics maybe more than the Baptists. I don't know. Yes, sir. Antichrist. Well, depends on what you mean by coming. Christ will come in the clouds for his church, what we call the rapture. Rapture is also not a word that's in the Bible, but we've invented it to describe an event. So the way the Bible reads, the way study flows, maybe not reads, but if you study it carefully, you'll see there's a rapture sometime prior to tribulation. Some people say it's in the middle of tribulation, which doesn't make a lot of sense because it says we're going to be delivered from wrath. I'm for calling it before the ever tribulation ever starts, and then when it doesn't happen that way, then I'll let you know. But I'm for saying it's going to happen. We're going to be out of here before that. When before, we don't know. Sometime before Christ comes in the clouds for his church goes to the clouds to meet him. That's not to be confused with the actual second coming of Christ. Those are two separate. The details are very, very different. When Christ comes in his coming, he comes to the earth. And when he comes, it will not be for a time of blessing. It will be. We're going to see it in Zechariah. It talks about his feet landing on the Mount of Olives, and when his feet land there, that the Mount of Olives will be split in a ravine, one sending part of the mountain to the north, another part to the south, enabling the escape of the Jews who are in the city of Jerusalem towards the Dead Sea, and that he's going to exact a punishment on the armies that are gathered against Jerusalem, against the Jewish people. Some people say to describe, and I don't know because I've never been in one, but some people say the description that you have in Zechariah chapter 14 is a description of what happens to people that experience that go through a neutron bomb. So, but, you know, is that what's going to happen? I don't know. It just says they're going to melt. Horses and everything, animals, people, everything melt. Just like turn to mush. Yeah. So that's your order, though. Coming of Christ for the church, what we call the rapture. Coming of the tribulation. Coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. The tribulation is very specific, a very specific amount of time, both Old and New Testament. It's exactly 7 years to the day, based upon a 30-day calendar, 30-day, 360-day calendar. So exactly to the day from the beginning of the tribulation to the end, we'll know once the tribulation starts, you can look at your clock. Prior to that, though, there is no prophetic event that comes before the coming of Christ for his church. He could come today and not mess up anything prophetically. So he's left to come at any time. But when the Antichrist and the entire, what we call the time of the tribulation starts, there is an exact 7 year period. That's very clear, both Old and New Testament. You need to go study Daniel. Daniel is the first one that hits that. He hits it right on. He hits it very, very well. So a lot to learn in Daniel. Like I said, you master Zechariah, Daniel, Isaiah, you'll just breeze right through Revelation. Yes, Ron. Specifically, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians, it says that two things happen. One, the dead in Christ will rise first. I see that. We see this happen. That's my interpretation. In other words, those who know the Lord, who have passed away and go to be with the Lord, are there spiritually speaking, but they're going to receive their new bodies ahead of us who still are here. That is, if we are still here. We're not a part of the group that's already gone. They receive their heavenly bodies, and then once they've received their heavenly bodies, they come back with the Lord in the clouds, it says, because they're already with him. We're down here. So they receive their heavenly bodies, and then we receive our heavenly bodies and are raptured. We're converted and changed into our eternal state. And we go to be with the Lord. We meet him in the clouds. So he's not coming here at that point. He's removing the entity called the church so that now he can commit the judgment that he intends to commit upon this earth. He removes, as he did with Lot and his family, he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah and says, get out. Because until you leave, I cannot, the angels say, we cannot carry out the judgment that God has called us to do. Same thing happening in the rapture. God's pulling out his people. You see the saints leaving. It's bad on several levels. One, because the saints have such a significant influence to the good in the world. So that it creates a huge spiritual void that is filled by nothing but wickedness. But it also opportunity now for God to strike very heavy-handedly so upon the wicked nations that are remaining. So there you go. And then we come riding back with him, as best I understand, at the very end. Yes, sir.
Would that be like Noah and his family?
Exactly. Pulls them out, puts them in an ark, hides them away, will be hidden during the time of judgment. And how did it go for the people that didn't get in the ark? Well, no better, if anything worse, during the tribulation period. So, really bad. Successive waves of sevens coming over them. So, somebody else? It's all good? Perfectly clear? You'll understand more when we're done. You will. We'll see some. We'll get a lot of times for having discussion, and we'll have a very clear understanding of the so-called battle of Armageddon. I would call it better the Battle of Israel. So, who's participating in it? Who's not? What's going on there? What's going to happen to the people who are, what's going to be the reign? We're given an indication also of at least the initial portion of the millennial reign of Christ, what's going to be like, what's the world going to be like, the conditions going to be like. You see, not everybody's going to die in the tribulation. You have a lot of people who are unconverted, who lived through the tribulation. What's going to happen to those people? Well, what would happen? What would happen if Christ came back today? What would he do? You see, even though he would come back to a locale, which is Jerusalem, he's still the omnipotent, all-present God. Is he not? He knows everything that's going on right now in your life, every cell that's dividing, every thought you're thinking. Not just you, but every last person on this planet Earth. He's going to come back in a physical presence in Jerusalem, but he's still going to have the same omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent power. So how's it going to go for the world? Like I said, it's not going to be any more of this, as an example, Marsha and Dwight won't go through Los Fresnos because the dudes over there will give you a ticket even though you hadn't done anything. I've had the same thing happen to me. Won't be any more of that. It'll be simply saying, Lord, these people are giving me a ticket that I don't deserve, and he'll correct it right then. Right then. At least that's the way I'm hoping it's going to go. And so it'll be a reign of 1,000 years of peace for that reason, because there won't be any, you know, he'll settle all disputes, settle all issues. It says the swords will be hammered into plowshares, pruning hooks, and the spears into plowshares. So no need for war, no need for, you know, where do our conflicts start? Well, they start on a small level. You know, somebody gave me a ticket in Los Fresnos. Now I hate everybody in Los Fresnos, you know, and they hate me. So now we started a war, you know, And by the way, if you're going to drive around Los Fresnos, I will say if you do it in the dark, be careful, because I hit about a 100-pound hog on the other way around Los Fresnos just about a month ago. So $1,000 worth of damage to a car. And and you go out in the woods here, and there's some bad things in the woods. Somebody here hit a Neil guy last year, didn't you? Who was it that hit a Neil guy? Who did that? They're around 600 pounds on the hoof, and they will really mess a car up. But if you do run over one, call me, because they're really good to eat. I will come get it. No sense in you having a couple $1,000 worth of damage if some of us can't eat some good, you know, good ground meat. So some really good stuff. All right, good to go? All right, let's stand and we'll be dismissed.